beg your patience for just a second. Our tech support staff is out of town. So just a quick moment to prepare here. It's very good to see each one of you this morning. I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 5. It's where I want to focus our attention this morning for a few moments. John, the 5th chapter. In John 5, there's a description of a pool of water by the name of Bethesda. It's a pool of water that would have been a rather prominent place, except for the fact that in verse 3 we learn of John, in John chapter 5, that it's surrounded by a multitude of, the ESV calls them, invalids. Their ailments range anywhere from blindness to paralysis. Paralysis more than likely being the affliction of the man described in verse 5. Now I want you to, just for a second, get the mental picture of what's going on here in your mind and keep that as we proceed forward. This is a pool of water. Around it are sick and afflicted folks. Now this is before any sort of modern medicine. They're lying around the edge of the pool, watching the surface of the water. Now, for reasons that I'm not really sure of at this moment, somehow or another, this came to be known as a place of healing. A place where it would seem an angel would come down and twirl the water and then someone would be healed. Whether that's a popular report or whether that's the truth of what happened, I need to study that further. But at the very least, it was believed by everyone around the pool and by those who would bring the sick folks to and from the pool. You can imagine these people every day making their way down to the pool, or in this man's case, in verse 5, being left there. And all day long what they did was watch the edge of the water. They watched the surface of the water. And they waited for it to move. One of these people, simply put, didn't have a chance. The man described in verse 5 had been ill for 38 years. What's specifically wrong with him is unknown, other than the fact that he was told to get up and walk, so he must not have had the ability to do that. More than likely, he's paralyzed. We know from verse 6 that this man had waited by the pool for a long time. I want you to imagine the countless number of days and weeks he spent lying there beside the water, waiting for it to move. Worse, verse 7 tells us he has no one to pick him up and to put him into the water. He had no one to put him into the water, and he wasn't fast enough to get in there before everyone else got there. And so this man's fate was to lie there helpless, staring at the water every day, wondering if to maybe today would be the day, and then over the days and over the years finding out he's never getting in the water. He's never going to be healed, even when there is that opportunity. He has no one there to help him. And this was his life. But can you imagine someone coming up to him and saying, you know, it could be worse. It could be worse than what you're going through. You being paralyzed, lying on the edge of a potentially healing pool with absolutely no one to carry you in or out, it could be worse. Look back in your Bible at John chapter 5. Let's pick up in verse 8. Jesus said to him, this is the point of the story. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Ironically, the Jews don't think anything of the healing. They care more about the fact that he's carrying his bed around on the Sabbath day. Shows you a bit of their spiritual, how they are warped. But in verse 14, Jesus runs into the man in the temple. And he says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Nothing worse? What could be worse than this man's life prior to this point? Lying there day after day, staring at the edge of the water, wondering, was that the wind? Was that a neighborhood kid threw a rock in the water and that's why it moved? Or was it his turn to be healed and there was no one to carry him in? What could be worse than lying on the edge of the pool watching people carry sick folks into the water and maybe some of them got out healed? What could be worse than lying by the pool of water and watching people die and then be carried off by their loved ones? What could be worse than that? We have the clue for what this would be in verse 14. Jesus says to the man, sin no more, does he not? Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Something to do with sin would bring about a situation worse than whatever he had been experiencing for the long time that he had been there. What could be worse than 38 years spent in this sort of state? So long that Jesus, it says, when he looked at him, knew he had been there a long time. There's nothing worse than being condemned for your sins. This is what is worse. This is worse than lying there on the edge of the water, watching people die, being hopeless, never having a chance of being healed of something, and watching others be healed of other things. Jesus says, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Being condemned for your sins is the thing that can happen to you that is worse than this. He describes sin as a fate that's worse than sickness. Now you consider that, given the climate that we're in right now with the sickness we have going around, and with all of the sicknesses we had long before the coronavirus. Think about the days and weeks and months we've spent watching our loved ones suffer and eventually perish. Maybe you've been in that suffering seat before. What could be worse than that? Being condemned for your sins is worse. When the Bible tries to describe this to us, I want you to understand, language cannot do it justice. The Bible strains the limits of our language to try to describe to us just how horrible this will be when folks are condemned for their sins. Let me give you a couple of descriptions. In Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, the Bible describes eternal judgment as being thrown into the lake of fire. This is not something we do on a daily basis, thankfully. There aren't very many lakes of fire here on this earth. The Bible says being condemned for your sins is like being thrown in the middle of it. An unimaginable pain exists there. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus, when he describes eternal torment, he describes it as the unquenchable fire. Every fire on this earth can be extinguished somehow or another, but not this one. Jesus describes it as a place where the worm does not die. Here on this earth, every form of life can be ended. But there, something else is entirely different. In Matthew chapter 13, he describes eternal punishment as a fiery furnace. No doubt, looking back at the book of Daniel, at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what they were thrown into by the king, Jesus says eternal torment will be like this. It's a fate so horrible that the most common description you see of it is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What could be so horrible that the only thing you're left to do is cry and grind your teeth to try to get through it? There is a reason why Jesus, when he describes avoiding sin in Matthew the 5th chapter, he says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. You might think, that's a bit extreme. That's a bit excessive. That's a bit dramatic. Not in the light of something worse than anything we could ever hope to experience on this earth. if we have to suffer because of our sins, there will be no respite. There will be no hope of being healed. There will be no angel coming down to one day swoop us out of eternal judgment. There will only be punishment so severe that a single drop of water would be considered a relief. You remember that story in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus and the rich man? He begged Abraham not for a bowl of water, not for a cup of water. He says, have him touch the end of his finger in water. Now, unless you're an elephant, you have an awfully small finger. Take the end of your tip of your finger and dip it in water, and then come over here and quench my tongue with it. You have to suffer awful bad for that to be a relief. And the rich man was denied even that. Being separated from God is a fate worse than anything you will ever experience in this life. I saw a story on Facebook the other day. It drove me to tears. It was of a young boy who has an incredibly rare skin disease. I did not catch the name of the disease, but basically what it is, his skin's like tissue paper. Everywhere. The inside of his mouth, his eyelids, his fingers, everywhere. And everywhere that he gets so much as a scrub, it comes off. And they said it's the most painful thing you could ever possibly hope to experience in your life. And the young man, blesses, he looked miserable. Hell's worse than that. Going before God, unforgiven, unsaved, and being sent to your eternal torment is worse than that. It's worse even than lying by a pool of water for 38 years, hoping to be healed and never getting the chance. What we should be very happy with, though, is that in John chapter 5, the man wasn't left there. Go back there, if you will, John chapter 5. In verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, and said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now, let's put the pieces together. If the man cannot get up and walk, how does he get down into the water? He must drag himself with his arms and his hands and his elbows. And he wasn't wearing anything on them. Can you think about that for a second? You see the water stirred up, and you realize it's not the wind, it's not a neighborhood kid with a rock. It's the real deal. And so you start scrubbing and grinding and trying to get across, no doubt, the non-carpeted surface of the side of the pool to try to get down there. And everyone else who's differently abled are able to get there. And you have to turn around on your hands, knees, and elbows to go back where you were lying. He had no one to carry him, to put him into the pool. The man highlighted his fundamental issue in verse 7. I have no one. No one to help. At least until Jesus arrived. Jesus knew what he needed. He knew he had been there a long time. Jesus did what no one was able to do. Now, can you imagine moving your legs for the first time in decades? If you're the man by the side of the pool, you've probably got calluses on the palms of your hands, right here, and on your elbows. That's the only way you have to get around. Can you imagine having the strength all of a sudden to get up? Do you know what it would be like to live on the ground for 30 years and then to stand up and see things from literally a different perspective? What could be better than that? What could be better than being healed? Can you imagine the joy and the adrenaline and the freedom and the hope that would have felt in that moment? What could be better than being healed of something you've been suffering from for nearly 40 years? I think we find the clue to that also in verse 14. Jesus tells the man, sin no more. Sin is connected to the something worse that could be experienced. But sin no more points to something better than what he had been healed from. Sin no more points to something even better than getting up and walking away from that pool that you've been lying next to, maybe for decades. There is absolutely nothing better than being forgiven of your sins. There is nothing on this earth you will experience that is better than that. And that's saying a lot, considering the many sources of joy we have during our lives. If you've ever seen one of your children being born, and you think, what could be better than that? I can't roller skate, so I can imagine only what would be the joy in being able to roller skate. I don't know. I don't roller skate. I fall in a circle. What could be better? Hitting a home run. Getting married. Staying married. Graduating from school. Getting the test back from the doctor that your cancer is in remission. Coming through the other side of the surgery and all is well. What could be better than all of those things? I want you to see something. Twice in John's gospel, Jesus says the phrase, sin no more. Once here to the man healed of his paralysis, or at least of his inability to walk. The second time Jesus says it is in chapter 8. It's the woman caught in adultery. The one dragged before Jesus, you remember, as he's stooped down on the ground. And they catch the woman in the act of adultery, literally in the process of committing adultery. And they drag her before Jesus. And Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. How beautiful those words are to one who is forgiven. I mean, what could be better than that in that moment? To understand, if you're the woman caught in adultery, that you are guilty and the punishment is stoning. That's clear in the law. The Jews knew that, Jesus knew that, she knew that. And yet somehow, Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What could be better than being in a right relationship with God? See, this is where a lot of folks, myself included, have a problem with perspective. We start to get in our minds that other things in the moment are better than what God has given us. Something better to do than come to worship. Something better than being forgiven. There is nothing better. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the five and the two-talent men the exact same thing. You remember they're sent out, they're given five talents, two talents, and one talent. Those aren't abilities, by the way. Those are units of money. They're given something to deal with. The five and the two-talent men come back, having done what their master expected of them. And to both of them, Jesus says the exact same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Each talent would have been several years' worth of labor. Jesus says, you've been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much? What could be better than that? What could be better than the joy of the Lord? What could be better than God saying to you on the judgment day, well done, good and faithful servant? What could be better than what Paul writes about in Romans the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2? It's the conclusion of something he's been working up to through chapter 4, talking about being righteous by faith and giving Abraham as the example of this. But he kind of brings it to the perspective of the Romans. Like, what does it actually mean to them to be in Christ, to be forgiven, to have righteousness by faith? He says in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, or in other words, since we've been declared innocent by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in God, we're at odds with each other. And that's because of sin. Isaiah 59, sin separates man and God. What could be better than having that gap closed? Being right with God. Waking up in the morning knowing, you know what? Me and God, we're on good terms today. What could be better than that? What could be better than what it says in verse 2? Through Him, talking about through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Nothing's better than verse 2 that you can possibly hope to experience in this life. Nothing you could possibly submit is better than that. If you really want to see what it looks like, Luke the 15th chapter and verse 21. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the story of a young man who asked his father for his inheritance before he died and then went and blew all of it in a foreign country living like a sinner. Living like a degenerate. And while he's in the pig pen, he comes up with this speech about what he's going to go back and tell his father after it says there he comes to himself. He's going to go back and he's going to say, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just take me as one of your hired servants. What could be better than what it says in verse 21? After he comes back in verse 20, the father sees him a long way off. He falls on his neck and he hugs him and he kisses him. Verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Do you ever notice the father cuts him off right there? There's more to the speech. But the father ain't got time for that. He says in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. What could be better than that? If the language of the Bible fails to adequately describe to us the awful reality of eternal torment, how much more so does the English language and every other language spoken since Babel fail to capture what heaven's going to be like? The reason why it's described as streets of gold is because we have no better way to put it. The reason why Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17, it's called a place of shelter, a place without hunger or thirst, a place where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It says that because that's as good as it can be put to us. A place where in Revelation 21 and in John 14, it's a place where God will dwell with us once again. It's a place in Revelation 21 and verse 4, without death, we were all born into a world where people die. Heaven's not that way. It's a place without mourning. You know why there's no mourning in heaven? But there are no funerals. There are none of those little rooms at the hospital where you go into to talk with the doctor about what's going on. None of that's going to be there. It's a place without crying. Why do we cry? Well, we cry because things hurt. Physically, mentally, spiritually. There will be no crying in heaven? Yeah. The last description there in Revelation 21, there will be no pain. We were born by way of a great deal of pain, all of us. We enter this world by way of pain, and some of us leave this world by way of pain. Some of us sitting here right now are in pain. You mean in heaven there's no pain?
Yeah.
What could be better than that? It's a place, according to Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, and further along in verses 14 or 15. It's a place where there is no sin, where there is no temptation, where there is no darkness. Like it or not, it gets dark around here once a day. Not in heaven. There is no need of lamp or sun in heaven because God is the light. I submit to you that Jesus told the healed man in John chapter 5 to sin no more, not just so he could avoid what would be worse, but so that he could experience something way, way better. But just prior to that, look at what Jesus told him to do. In John chapter 5, and in verse 9, he told the man to get up your bed, and walk. Needless to say, the invalid earned nothing. He did not earn Jesus coming in. He did not earn the power that was bestowed on him. Jesus decided to do it, but he gave him something he had to do. The invalid could have hemmed and hawed. He could have argued with Jesus. He could have not believed in him, but he did. Because he realized, you know what? There's nothing worse than lying here. Let's have faith in Jesus. We need more people to be willing to do as this man did. To take what Jesus has said and do it. Too often the words of a sermon are heard. A little less often the words of a sermon are appreciated. But I'm afraid far less often than that the words of the sermon are heeded. They are listened to. And they are acted upon. The Jews of Acts chapter 2 were more than willing to act on Peter's words and the words of the rest of the apostles. And I'm going to submit to you this morning, the reason why they did that is because they understood two fundamental truths. Number one, there is nothing worse than being in sin and being at odds with God. Why else were they so worried that they crucified the Christ? They knew the penalty. They knew the situation they were in. That's why it says they were pricked in their hearts when Peter concludes his sermon with the fact that they've crucified the Christ and now he's at the right hand of God. There is nothing worse than being at odds with God. There's nothing better than being forgiven and being at peace with him. That's why they come to Peter and they beg him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Jews of Acts 2 were willing to do whatever Peter said next because they understood being at peace with God is the best thing you can possibly hope for. Peter tells them in the following verse what to do, or at least how to begin the process of being a Christian. He tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Christ. The thing Christ had sent his apostles out to preach. That's what they were to do. They were to do that for the forgiveness of their sins. And they were going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The question is whether or not we will act on Peter's words. Or if we have acted on those words, will we live according to those two truths? Will those two truths drive our decisions going forward? Knowing that there is nothing worse than being in sin, and so we avoid it at all costs. There is nothing better than being forgiven and being right with God. That's why we pursue Him with our whole heart. That's why we love Him the way we do. Because of what He did for us. Jesus told the man in John chapter 5, "See, you are well." You might think, well, yeah. He's up and walking around. He's well. Are you well this morning? Really? Are you well with God today? If we can help you address that. None of us can forgive your sins. That's God alone. But He has promised and He is faithful to do so if you will ask for it. If you have not become a Christian, you can do that also this morning. We'd love nothing more than to help you. To help you take hold on what Jesus has for you. If we can help you this morning, we beg you to come forward. While we stand and while we sing, I invite you to come.